This morning is the last Sunday for unpacking the spiritual dynamic on page 2. So I invite you to take this little mustard color booklet and open it to page 2. The phrase that we're going to be focusing on is the last one down there, sustained by all His grace. But what I'd like to do is read it together out loud, as many of you as have one there, starting with the words, "We join," so that we can see this in its context. So would you read with me aloud this spiritual dynamic that drives our mission? "We join God the Father in magnifying the supremacy of His glory through our Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, by treasuring all that God is, loving all whom He loves, praying for all His purposes, meditating on all His Word, sustained by all His grace." Now, next Sunday, I will jump to page 7, a reaffirmed vision to focus our mission, namely the goals of 2000 by 2000, because it's the beginning of Missions Week. So next Sunday and the Sunday following are our Missions Conference. And I'll be speaking the first Sunday, and then the Executive Director of the Board of World Missions of the Baptist General Conference will be here, Ron Carlson, the Sunday after that. But today we finish the spiritual dynamic that drives our mission, sustained by all His grace. I want to focus first on this word sustained. If there are any kids here, most kids are in Sunday school now, but there might be some here. We've given out little PAL books so that kids learn how to listen and take notes and write down things. There was a young dad who came up to me last week and he said, I've got to encourage you about what my kid hears in your message. Little kid, he's not in school yet, and he says, "We tell him now, take a PAL booklet and pick a word, important word, and write it down. Every time you hear it, make a mark." And he said he picked God last week, and he had 88 marks. I said, "Good, yeah, that's supremacy of God. That's it." So if there are any kids here, here's what I mean by the big word, sustained. The Twin Cities Marathon began down the street here, 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. And they ran 26 miles and wound up over in St. Paul. And I didn't realize, it shows how utterly out of it I am, that the wheelchair participants go first because they're fastest. I didn't know that. And so they let them go first, and then they let the fast guys go, and then they let the other people go. And I admire anybody who can finish a marathon. So the other people are heroes to me. So the wheelchair people go, and in the newspaper they had a picture of one of these wheelchairs who blew his tire, 2 miles from the end or something. So he kept going, it's like a bicycle tire. And he keeps going, and 5 blocks from the end, the wheel crumples and collapses, and he falls over. And some people from the sideline run out, and they just hold it up, and he finishes 5 blocks the race. They sustained him, okay? They held him up. That's what this word means. They held up the wheelchair so that he could finish his race, get to where he was going. So sustained by all His grace means God holds us up, holds up the whole enterprise, holds up the whole church. But as soon as I thought of that comparison, I thought how utterly misleading it is. It's terribly misleading. Because these wheelchair people are incredibly strong. They got upper bodies. And when you do something like this for 26 miles, this little muscle right here is amazing. And this guy finished his race. He was strong. He did it. And they got a little bit of glory, and he got a lot of glory. So if we conceive of grace that way, it'll be all wrong. If grace is God's coming into your life just to prop up the little broken wheel of your life so that you, in your self-reliance and all your self-sufficiency, can finish your life in your upper body strength, we don't understand grace yet. We haven't got it yet. So in a sense, it helps, but I tremble at this comparison being the main one in your head as I use this analogy. So what I want to do is go to the Bible and look at two or three or four passages of Scripture that show you why that's an inadequate comparison and how we ought to really think about grace sustaining our lives and sustaining us in everything we face and do. So the first verse, you can look these up or you can just listen, whichever you want to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and they are a proud church filled with many gifts, but also stumbling over their own successes and boasting in some of their own achievements and in who their teachers were. We're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, and other things like that. And boasting did not make sense to Paul in the Christian life, and he gives the reason here. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, what's the answer to that first question? He doesn't answer it. He must think it's obvious. What do you have that you did not receive? And his answer is nothing. And then he asks, well, if everything that you have is a gift, your upper body strength, your eyes to look at the road, your heart to keep beating, your hands to grab the wheels, and not just the wheel that you're sitting on. If everything you have is a gift, why do you boast about finishing the race? Or why do you boast about having strong arms? Or why do you boast that you saw the way clear to make a clever move? Why do you boast? For Paul, boasting in the Christian life is absolutely in contradiction to reality. Reality is everything is a gift, and therefore boasting is excluded. Grace eliminates boasting. You can't boast as though you create or sustain what grace creates and sustains. Here's the next verse. Romans 15, 18. The reason that Paul in his writing says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is because the cross is the ground of grace. And he said, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Why? Because weaknesses give an occasion for grace to be manifest. And he also said here in this text in 1 Corinthians 15, 18, I mean not 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So if the thought even entered Paul's mind that he accomplished something, which he did, he said, I'm not going to speak of it except insofar as I understand it to be the agency of Christ working in and through me to enable me to accomplish that. That's an amazing tribute to grace, the all-pervading dimension of grace. Grace is not the holding up of the broken wheel of your life so that you can manifest your own self-sufficiency with the other hand. Grace is a coming into your life in such an all-pervasive way that you wake up to the reality that I don't have anything, nor can I do anything apart from grace. Let me show you the most important text of all. This is the one I put in the bulletin as the text. 1 Corinthians 15, this time 15, verse 10. He's contemplating now his own life. Don't let anybody go out of here now. This morning saying, John Piper taught us about grace in such a way that we become totally passive. Since grace is the heartbeat and grace is the upper body strength and grace is the holding of both wheels together and grace is the eyes on the road and grace is keeping obstacles out of the way, we do nothing. We do not make any efforts and we are passive and we are like jellyfish in the sea of grace. Don't ever say I taught that. I didn't, and this verse is the reason I don't. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, referring to the other apostles. Grace came to me, made me what I am, was not in vain, and its effect was mighty labor. People who believe in the all-pervading, all-sufficiency of grace don't fold their arms, lie down in bed, and say, okay, grace, do it. They don't do that because grace isn't that way, and they know it's not that way. Grace moves into a life and energizes life, empowers life, releases life, opens the eyes, opens the ears, moves the arms, moves the will, moves the mind, moves the heart. Let's keep reading it. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now this is a lesson in how to read the Bible. If you took the phrase out of this verse, just lifted the phrase, I labored more than all of them, you might think, well, grace is like a friend who holds up a broken wheel and I finished my race. And when I get to the finish line, I hold the roses. And I thank them. I thank them. Yes, thank you, thank you, thank you. But I hold the roses. If you just took that phrase, I labored more than all of them, you might say, yeah, that's what grace is. Grace is God helps those who help themselves. That's not Christian theology. By the way, that's not in the Bible. The grace of God enables you to help yourself. God doesn't wait around looking for people to help themselves and say, oh, I can hold up that wheel for a little while. See if they can demonstrate their upper body strength while I run alongside. That's not the way God works. And there are two reasons why you know that. Let's just look at them here in the verse. They're right here. The first reason you know that is the first phrase in the verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he sits in the chair, his wheel is broken, and God holds the wheel up, and he finishes his race, preaching the gospel, going to jail, getting beat up, loving his friends and his enemies. And what he says about that is the me in the chair, the I in the chair, is by grace. I am by grace. You see that? I'm not making that up. By the grace of God, I in the chair, upper body strength and all, I am by grace. If I have the courage to go to Philippi, it's by grace. If I can open my mouth in public and risk my life, it's by grace. If I can stay up in the middle of the night and sing and praise God in the jail, it's by grace. If I can go to Rome and stand trial and get my head chopped off, it's by grace. Grace is not just a little holding up of the broken wheel of my life. It is my life. That's what I see. That's my first reason for saying the analogy won't work in this verse. Here's the second reason. Notice, he says, I did labor. Oh, did he labor? Nobody worked like Paul worked. I labored even more than them all. And then he adds, watch this now, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, if you took those little words at the end, the grace of God with me, say, ah, see, with me. He's standing beside me. He's holding up the wheel. And I'm doing it. And he's doing it. And we did it together. And he gets some roses and I get some roses. Because it says with me. Right? No. Because Paul inserts, yet not I, so that the I that gets these roses knows it's not I. It's not I. It's I, but not I. It's an effort to hold together the mystery of the Christian life as, yes, we work. And when we get to the end of the day and we're exhausted, we fall out on the ground, the thought in our head is, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's thank you, thank you, God. Thank you for energy. Thank you for life. Thank you for eyes. Thank you for arms. Thank you for a heart that kept beating. Thank you for motivation. Thank you for a will that got me through. Thank you. Not I. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So for those two reasons, I say that grace is not like running alongside while we demonstrate our upper body strength and God upholds the broken wheel of our lives. Now, there's a verse that gets even closer to the mystery we're talking about here of God's penetration of us and release of us. And it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it goes like this. Philippians 2:12, middle of the verse. Work out your salvation. Now that's like saying, go ahead. God calls you to do something, do it. God calls you to do something hard this afternoon in love, do it. Use your will to do it. Get it done. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So here we are, we're in our chair, and God says, finish it. Finish it. I have run the race. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith, Paul said at the end of his life. I ran. God said, finish it. But then God says, now look, lest you boast, remember, I am in you, willing and working, your willing and working. I'm in you. I'm doing this. Everything good that you've ever done is the work of grace in your life. And God will be praised for it if you will not rob Him of that glory. So when we say, at the end of this spiritual dynamic, that this whole thing here, and this page here, and this whole ministry, is sustained by all His grace, we do not mean that God helps those who help themselves, or that God supports us a little bit in our brokenness, so that the parts of us that aren't broken can really come into their own and flourish, and our resourcefulness and our self-reliance can be manifest. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is, I worked harder than any of them. Nevertheless, it was not I. Grace is all pervasive. So treasuring all that God is a gift of grace. Loving all whom He loves is a gift of grace. Praying for all His purposes is a gift of grace. Meditating on all His word is a gift of grace. I got texts for each one of those. It would take me too much time. Texts that show you that each of those is a gift of grace. If you want to get this manuscript in a couple of weeks when it's printed up. But now, what I want to do now is ask this question. Why did God set it up that way? Why did He set it up such that everything depends on grace? And the reason is because the giver gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. And God created the universe for His glory. The meaning of the universe is God going public for the glory of God. God going public for the glory of God. And therefore, as God contemplated, how shall I create a universe in which I can be seen as supreme in my resourcefulness and my power and my wisdom and my love? And the answer is, design a universe where all good depends on grace. So that every good that's done, people will give you the glory. People will give you the credit. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. So we join God the Father in magnifying the supremacy of His glory because everything is sustained by all His grace. The giver of grace gets the glory. Let me show you the verse where I get that. I didn't just make that up as a neat little way of expressing theology. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 is where I get that statement. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, "Whoever serves," talking to all of you now, "whoever of you serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies." This is grace. The strength which God supplies. "So that in everything God may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the dominion forever and ever." Now, just say it again real slowly so you hear it. If you serve, God calls you to serve. This is the wheelchair, okay? This is service. Here we go. Or one arm if you're broken. You serve, and he says, now do that in the strength that I supply, so that I, God, may be glorified when you cross that finish line. Because if you don't serve in my strength, but serve in your strength, you will get the glory when you cross that finish line, and it will be your destruction. Because it will be idolatry and rebellion against the King of Kings. Serve in the strength that God supplies. Which means live by faith in future grace. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me draw out two lessons here as we move toward the end. Two lessons from what we've seen. First lesson. Grace, if you've been tracking with me, is not only, it is, but it is not only, and I would say not mainly, an experience of past pardon, but is mainly an experience of future power. You see, we talk about grace in salvation as that which happened in Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He died in order that our sins might be forgiven. The curse might be lifted. The wrath of God might be averted. His righteousness might be imputed to us. And we might be at home with the Father in a wonderful reconciled relationship of peace with God. And that is glorious. And you don't get anything if you don't get that. That free work of grace by which we are cleansed and forgiven and accepted by God. But most grace is still in the future. And if you only think about past grace, you really belittle grace. Because most of the grace that we have to experience is grace yet to be experienced. From now, by the time I end this sermon, mid-afternoon we get more grace. Tonight I get more grace. Tomorrow I get more grace. Next year I get more grace. Next decade more grace. And in 1,000 years I get more grace. In 10,000 years I get more grace. And as long as eternity lasts, more and more grace. It says in Ephesians 2:7 that he will take us into eternity and demonstrate to us the lavish kindness of his graces for all generations. So if you restrict grace to what happened at the cross, you belittle grace. As awesome as it sounds. And you fail to realize how to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is lived by future grace. Now let me bring in this issue of gratitude here. There are a lot of people who say, you look back to Christ, you see what he's done for you. You let your heart fill up with gratitude. You turn to the future. And somehow or other, you do it with gratitude. Thankful. Thankful. And you get tired. You cannot run your car on gratitude for yesterday's gas. Can't do it. You can only run your car on today's gas. And the pump is not gratitude. It's faith. Just this morning, just this past week, reading Lamentations like many of you, that magnificent word, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new. How often? Good. Every morning they're new. Why? Because yesterday's mercies are useless today. Except to inspire our confidence that new ones are coming. That's the function of gratitude. The function of gratitude is to worship the Lord for yesterday's, and in that worship, to have our strength in tomorrow's grace, our faith in tomorrow's grace strengthened. Get it? You can't run your car on gratitude for yesterday's grace. You can try. You put your foot out of the car. I'm so thankful for yesterday's gas that it got me this far, but I'll finish it. I'm so thankful. That's the way a lot of people are living the Christian life. They really are. It's a bad way to be taught. It's a bad way to live. God promises you, this is the glory of the Christian life. God promises you grace. New grace for this afternoon. You got a hard thing this afternoon? Or tomorrow at work? A hard thing coming in your family? Or at work? Look, God does not expect you to deal with that in yesterday's grace. Some of you are dying right now. You're dying. You know it. You got cancer or some other disease. And you get scared from time to time, like I do. What will it be like to die? There's going to be a grace for that, folks. There's going to be a grace. And He won't give it to you now. He'll give it to you then. Because the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. There's going to be a dying mercy that morning. There's going to be a dying mercy that morning. Or that late night hour. And for every other challenge you face, there's a new mercy. He doesn't stockpile mercies. They're new every morning. And faith looks at the promises of God and says yes to the grace. That's lesson number one. Here's lesson number two. Why, on the front page here, does the supremacy of God and our passion for it lead to joy? What's the connection here? To spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. Well, why do people feel joy when God is supreme? And the answer that we've seen now is that God is supreme most through the outpouring of grace. That is, a fountain is shown to be supremely inexhaustible by the rivers it releases, called grace. And you magnify that supremacy most, not by climbing the mountain with buckets of labor to pour into the fountain, but by laying down in the river and drinking and satisfying your soul. We like to say around here, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And it's real simple why that is. Because if the fullness of a fountain is demonstrated by the overflow and the rivers it creates, and all these thirsty people down here in the valley are broken and dying of thirst, if they discover there's rivers coming, and they say, "Oh, what should we do?" They'll say, "Well, let's go up and make sure the rivers don't run out." And we'll carry buckets from our puddles. God gets no glory from your buckets, believe me. God gets glory when you, half dead, kneel down by one of those rivers of grace and just start drinking and drinking and drinking until it flows in and you realize what you'd forsaken for so long, and it starts to satisfy the soul and heal some of your brokenness, and you look up to the hills and you say, "Thank you. Thank you." And then you go on and do some work and you believe the rivers are going to be there. They're never going to run out. Faith in future rivers, future grace keeps you going. Faith in tomorrow's mercies that flow from the inexhaustible fountain. And so the reason the supremacy of God brings joy is because the supremacy of God is magnified best through the overflow of grace, and grace makes us happy. So let me close like this. On page 3. Turn to page 3. If I had time, which I don't, I would go one at a time here on these fresh initiatives that we're going to be taking as a church in these days and show you from the Bible. I could get text, I think, on each one of these, that each one of these is possible only by grace. But let me just take one, maybe two. Take the first one. The value of relationships. We will take new practical steps to develop an atmosphere where personal, deepening, supportive, faith-building relationships of love are highly exalted, highly valued, as expressions of our passion for the supremacy of God. We commit ourselves to some fresh, new ways to do love around here. Now, the best exposition of that paragraph is in this little sidebar down here in the left-hand column. We eagerly embrace God's call for new visible manifestations of love toward each other, our guests, our neighbors, with a fresh openness and outgoing spirit to each other and to all new people. We henceforth, here it is, put understanding above accusation, forbearance above fault finding, biblical unity above the demand for uniformity. Now here's the question. What if you're a blaming person? A fault finding person? You wake up in the morning and it's a little bit chilly and your first thought is, why'd she? You walk into the bathroom and you flick the light and it doesn't work and your first thought is, why'd he? Why didn't he? The first thought is blame, 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 blame. You look around and you see, you know, no, flowers are supposed to be a sin-free service in the first service. Why do you have flowers in here? Who did that? Who did that? There are a lot of people who are born blamers. They're just born blamers. The first thought that comes into their mind is, where are you? Where are you, wife? You blew it. Where are you, husband? Kid? I have put my foot in my mouth so many times in jumping to blaming conclusions that weren't true. I hate that part of me. I hate it. That's why I know about it so well. Born critic. So suppose you're like that. And that's not loving. To overcome fault finding with forbearance and understanding above accusation, what are you going to do? You're going to say, oh, I got my hands on the wheel. I'm going to fix that. And this one's broken. Okay, you hold that one up, God. I'll do this one. We'll fix it. You won't fix it. God will fix it, though. Here's the verse. Here's the key verse. If I can find it. We're in my page here. It's Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, we come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We're in a time of need in our church right now. We're in a transition period between full-time music worship leader. It's a great time for criticism. This is great. It's a great time for fault finding. It's a great time for whispering and slandering and complaining. And it's a great time for grace. And we need a lot of repentance, I think, right now. A lot of repentance. Confession. Because not only does it say that we're to go to the throne of grace to get grace to help in this time, it says, once you've done that and it starts to soothe your soul, you go to the throne of grace. You say, God, you are king and you're gracious to me. And I thank you for receiving me. And you saw my brokenness. I put a flower in the wrong place. And you love me. Then we do Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is everything coming out of your mouth, folks, ministering grace to those who hear? Sometimes tough words are needed, but seldom is slander or fault finding or negativism or belittling gracious. Seldom, very seldom. Let me just look at one more with you. You see this interracial thing here? Number 3, against the rising spirit of indifference, alienation, and hostility to our land, we will embrace the supremacy of God's love to take new steps personally and corporately toward racial reconciliation expressed visibly in our community and in our church. Now, the more I think about that paragraph and the group that's meeting right now to flesh it out and think about it, the more I realize that this is going to take long-term, persistent, rugged, in-your-face kind of love. This is not going to happen overnight. This is going to feel depleting. When you work hard at something that's been a problem for centuries, it's going to feel depleting. So where are you going to get strength? How are you going to do that? And I'm going to close with this. I got to this point in my preparation and I was looking for a verse to help my soul do that and help you do it. And the verse I got was so powerful to me yesterday that I dinked around with my little dot matrix printer until I could get it to print big on this piece of paper so I could put it up on my office door. I'm going to put this on my office door tomorrow. I want you to see and hear this verse now. This verse is spectacular. You wonder, how do I keep from being depleted in my fight to do right? How do I keep from being to run out of gas in my life? You keep struggling with something day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. How do you keep going? Watch this. You believe the Bible? This is an incredible verse. This is future grace. God is able to make all grace. Watch all the alls here now. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may abound for every good deed. Takes your breath away. That's true. If that is true, let's say it again. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Abound is a big word. It's a big overflowing kind of word. It's a fountain kind of word. To make all grace abound to you so that always, every morning it's new. There are no days without grace. No days without grace. Always having all sufficiency. Now sufficiency means He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Never let you be tested beyond what this sufficiency is there for. You'll always be there. Right now, if you ponder the challenges of a decade from now or a week from now, you'll say, I can't handle it. You can't today. But then, always, there will be a sufficiency in everything. There's nothing in your life to which grace does not apply. Nothing. In everything, you may abound for every good deed. There is no good deed He expects of you that He does not empower you to do. No good deed. Every good deed that He expects you to do, He graces you to do. And you can do it. That is an amazing promise. This is what I mean by future grace. This future grace, this is tomorrow's mercies, and the link up is faith. The link up is faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because if you believe this, you'll sleep tonight. You won't hit your wife this afternoon. You won't carpet your kids. You won't bellyache about the worship. We'll pray together. We'll work together. We'll love each other. If you believe this, a freedom and grace comes into your life so that just like God does this to you, you do it to others day after day. Let's pray. I'll stand here at the front for a little while afterwards. Prayer teams will be here at the front. If there's confession, if there's just a desire for God to move on your life in a fresh way, to give you more faith and help you over some obstacles, we'd be happy to pray with you. But let's just pray together now as we close. Father, I praise You for this promise. I praise You with all my heart that You are able to make all grace abound toward us. So that always, in everything, we have all sufficiency and can provide in abundance for every good work. What a promise. And Lord, that's what it'll take for racial reconciliation over the long haul. We don't need to burn out. We don't need to be depleted. We can find a pace to finish the race till Jesus comes. Grant us that, I pray. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.